And I would like to invite you to please open up with me in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews. I'd like to just say a few words by way of introduction so that we can orient ourselves around the text well. The book of Hebrews is written likely to Jewish believers who are being pressured and compelled to return to the old ways of Judaism. People have come up to them and said that they shouldn't be continuing on in Christ, they shouldn't be following Jesus, instead we need to follow Moses. And so they're trying to encourage them to focus on following Moses and not Jesus. And so the author in this book is trying to combat those ideas, instead letting them know we should absolutely be following Jesus because he is the fulfillment of everything that Moses did. Jesus is the greater Moses. Now, the author takes that tack throughout the majority of the book. He essentially points out all of these ideas in the Old Testament and tries to demonstrate that Jesus is greater than the Old Testament. For the author, this is because all of the Old Testament is about Christ. And everything, all of the events in the Old Testament are merely types and shadows. These were indicators foreshadowing ahead of time that Jesus would come. But now that the sun has arisen in the sky, we no longer have the need for the types and shadows. And so that's the whole goal of the author here in this book. Now, he spends the first chapter focusing on the fact that Jesus is greater than the angels. And he talks about some of the implications of that idea. Then he talks about the fact that Jesus is greater even than all of those other founders of the Old Testament, and he moves into this idea of Moses in chapter 3. And we looked at that last time. But now we're reaching a point where we are shifting the attention. And in fact, here in chapter 3, starting in verse 7, we have one continuous section all the way down through chapter 4 and verse 13. This is all one giant argument from Hebrews 3:7 to chapter 4, verse 13. But that's way too many verses for us to cover in a single Sunday. So I want to treat this whole section in three separate parts. And today we're really going to focus on chapter 3, verses 7 to 19. And we're going to see if Jesus is the greater Moses, then we need to be very careful that we respond properly to Jesus, unlike the Israelites of the Old Testament who disobeyed Moses. That's the idea that he sets up. He says, look, here is the old Moses in the Old Testament. They rebelled. They didn't follow him like they should. And I didn't care for them, says the Lord. So we need to be careful now in the New Testament because we serve the greater Moses. That's the idea. So without further ado, let's go ahead and read in our Bibles. And this morning we're going to focus on Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 to 19. But remember, this is all one continuous unit all the way through chapter 4 and verse 13. Okay? And we'll cover some of that, Lord willing, next week. Follow along with me in your Bibles. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter into his rest? But to those who were disobedient. So we see they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Let's pray. You, our Lord and our God, are holy. Magnify your great name here this morning. Illumine our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit, that we might hear by faith through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Here the author of the book of Hebrews is continuing his pattern of comparing what's going on in the Old Testament with what's going on now in the New Testament. And now that Jesus is the greater Moses, we can see some of the corollaries that we have as New Testament believers compared to the Old Testament. We can see specifically the fact that they tested and tempted God in the wilderness and things did not go well for them. Now, many scholars have tried to pinpoint exactly which temptation is being discussed here, and there's been a variety of ideas or opinions surrounding this. Some think that this is the temptation in the wilderness of the quail and the manna, that this is the quail and the manna that they cried out for, God, we want you to give us food to eat. And so this is what was happening in the book of Exodus when that quail and that manna was provided to them. Others think it was that incident with Moses. And that incident with Moses where he was told to go up to the rock at Horeb and to speak to the rock in order that it would issue forth water. They were dry in this desert. They weren't getting the water that they were hoping to get. They were crying out to God, and God told Moses to go and speak to this rock and it would give water to them. But of course, you recall that Moses did not speak to the rock. He actually walked up to the rock and struck it with his staff twice, and then it began to gush forth. Derek, I'm having trouble with this slides. Is it hung up or is it my clicker? Okay, very good. So those are the two types of events that are referred to here. I don't know that it matters specifically which one it is. Okay, I don't know that it matters if it's the quail and the manna, and the text kind of gives us a hint that it might be the culmination of all of the events. You can see in verse 9, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. So they saw his works for 40 years, and yet they still put him to the test. I don't know that it has to be necessarily this manna, quail, or this rock event. It could be a combination of all of these ideas. But we are seeing here a very important picture for the spiritual life, for the Christian who wants to follow God. The picture is basically and fundamentally this: don't test God. That's what we're being told here, is that when you test God, things do not go well for you. When you test God, you are not operating in the manner and in the way you should be. Israel tested God in the wilderness, and God tells us not to test him, and he points to Israel as his example. This is how you know you shouldn't test me. Look what happens when you do. And so this morning, I have one primary point I want us to go into, and we're going to break it up over four separate sections. But our primary idea is this: because it can be easy to test God unwittingly, we ought to encourage and support one another so that no one does. No one does test God. It can be so easy to fall into the trap of testing God. You can do it unwittingly. And so we want to encourage and support one another so that nobody does. Our goal is to see to it that nobody in the congregation is found testing God unwittingly. And the way I want to go about this is through four primary points. The four main points are essentially this. First, I want to talk about what is testing God, verses 8 and 9, okay? We're going to see what this idea of testing God is, and we're going to spend a lot of time on this point because I think this is something that gets a lot of Christians hung up. We don't understand the differences between testing, temptation, and all of these other things. And so first, we're going to talk about that idea. Next, we're going to talk about what leads to testing. And we'll see this in verse 13 through the end of the chapter in verse 19. There are several aspects that lead to testing. Finally, numbers 3 and 4, these are kind of lumped together. They're separate ideas, but we're going to zoom through them much more quickly compared to the other two points. And this is the idea that there are the results of testing and then how to avoid testing. So hopefully by the end of the sermon, we'll understand what testing God looks like, and we will be able to ensure for ourselves that we are not falling into that trap. We are not testing God. So let's go ahead and jump into verses 8 and 9. And we're just going to ask ourselves this question, what is testing God? Let's look in verses 8 and 9. It says this, "Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years." You can see this word is used over and over, this testing word. And he says not to fall into this testing idea. But it's at this point that I want us to ask, rather than what is testing God, instead, what is not testing God? If we can try and figure out what testing God doesn't look like, we're going to be much better equipped to identify what it does look like. And so that's going to be the goal that I want us to go through here as we recognize these verses. Now, first, I want to differentiate between testing and temptation. Okay? I want to differentiate between testing and temptation. These are very different ideas from each other, and it's very important to notice the difference because it actually has practical implications for how we live our lives. Put simply, the Bible seems to indicate for us that God tests us, but he does not tempt us. Okay? God will test us, but he does not tempt us. If you're taking notes, write down James 1:13. "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted of God,' for God himself cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." So here we have an explicit and definitive statement that God doesn't tempt anyone. And it tells us how we can recognize temptation. It's temptation towards evil. That's what it says. "He himself is not tempted by evil, neither does he tempt anyone." And this is because, of course, he is holy. He is completely set apart from all evil. God is holy, righteous, glorified, and as such, he cannot even look upon evil. And so because of that, we see this idea that God is never going to tempt us to sin towards evil, but instead, sometimes he tests us. 1 Corinthians 7:5 says, "Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." Here, he is giving instruction and guidance for a marriage situation so that we can fast for some time period, but only for a time period, because otherwise Satan might tempt us because of self-control. That's what Paul says. So here is the difference then between testing and tempting. Testing is something God does for us because he wants us to grow. He wants us to improve in our faith. He wants our character to develop. Tempting is something Satan does to us because he wants us to fall away from God, sin, and turn towards evil. Very important difference. I don't know if you guys have seen this little exercise they do, but this is a very common psychology exercise. They put a small child in front of a marshmallow, and they say, "You can have one marshmallow now, but if that marshmallow is still sitting there, when I return back in 5 minutes, I'll give you two marshmallows." And then they put all these cameras on them and leave the room, and they think they're by themselves, right? But they're sitting there agonizing over, can I wait 5 whole minutes to try and get a marshmallow? Here's one boy, some of the best shots they took of him. He seems very upset during some of these. You can see here, he's agonizing. He's got this face, right? Here, he's putting his eyes up and he's putting his arms out. I can't believe I can't eat the marshmallow. He's trying to look away from it right here. He's staring at it right here. And then finally, he picks it up and eats it. He's only going to have the one marshmallow, okay? And this type of thing, I want you to liken to testing, okay? This is testing somebody. It's not sinful to eat the marshmallow, but testing you, trying you in this way, helps you to build character. Every second that boy goes without eating the marshmallow, he's building self-control. He's learning. He's growing. He's improving, okay? And that is what God is doing to us when he tests us, okay? This is not temptation. This is merely testing. However, if you could take a similar experiment and maybe change it a little bit, you could see what it would be like if you were trying to tempt somebody. In this experiment, you're given a bag of cash, a whole bag of cash. But if you take the whole bag of cash, somebody somewhere in the world is going to die, okay? They're going to actually take somebody's life. You'll never know them. You'll never know who it was. You'll never know what happened to them. You'll never have to meet them or face their family. But you won't get the cash if you don't allow this experiment to proceed. I think I've seen some movies with this type of plot. Are you going to try and enrich or better yourself, but at the expense of somebody else? That is temptation. This is temptation because it's sin. No matter how much good you think you can do with that money, no matter how you try to rationalize it, you know that what you're doing is wrong. You know that this is something that God would not have you to do. You know that God doesn't want you to take this bag of cash to try and better yourself when in reality it is going to harm or hurt somebody around the world. And so you can see this comparison between temptation and testing. Now remember, I just read a passage in 1 Corinthians 7. Paul actually tells us in 1 Corinthians 10 that you do not undergo temptations beyond what are common to man. But in every situation, he will make a way of escape for you so that you do not have to falter in the day of temptation. If you're taking notes, that's 1 Corinthians 10:13. God will create a way of escape for us. We know very clearly from God and his word that he will help us to succeed in our hour, in our time of temptation, if we will merely rely upon him and trust in him. Now, I want you to know that doesn't mean it's going to be easy. Doesn't mean it's going to be simple. It doesn't mean you're not going to have to fight and work against it. You absolutely will. But God will make a way of escape for us. He promises us that. And so because of that, you don't have to give in to the temptations and the struggles in your life. Those things that you know are not of the character of Christ. Those things that you know are not from God. You don't actually have to give in and give up in that way. God is making a way of escape for you so that instead you can live out the righteousness of Christ in your life. And so God tests us, but he does not tempt us. And even when we are tempted, he creates a way of escape for us. Not only that, but we should mirror the perspective of God or image of God in our lives. What does this mean? We shouldn't be tempting others either. If God doesn't tempt us, we shouldn't tempt others. Have you ever been in a situation where you kind of wanted to set somebody up for failure because they deserved it? Well, they don't know the detailed instructions of how to do this the right way, and I'm not going to tell them because they've been rude to me all week. That attitude, that mentality is temptation because you want to see to it that they get what they deserve. But in reality, setting somebody up for failure in this way is mirroring and mimicking Satan rather than Christ. Because I want to do something to get back at them. Instead, God says, no, recognize that vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord, and you continue to love your enemy. That's what we've been told. And this is important for us because when we love our enemies, we become more like Christ. And when we take vengeance for ourselves, we become more like Satan. And God says, I want you to be like my son, not like Satan. So first off, there's a difference between testing and tempting. But more than that, there's also an aspect of testing that I want you to know is not truly testing God in this negative way. And this is the idea of questioning and complaining to God, okay? Sometimes we might think that we're testing God because we're asking questions or complaining to him. But if you take a small trip through the book of Psalms, many of the Psalms that are written for us there are God's people expressing their struggles, their difficulties, their trials. I feel like I can't trust you, God. I feel like you've left me alone. I feel like I'm stuck in the dark all by myself. And they are truly expressing their heart to the Lord. Not only that, one of my absolute favorite parables is found in Luke chapter 18. And in Luke chapter 18, Jesus tells the parable of the unjust judge and the widow. He told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. And he said, in a certain city there was a judge who didn't fear God or respect men. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice over my adversary. For a while he refused her, but afterward he said to himself, though I don't fear God nor respect men, yet because this widow keeps on bothering me, I will give justice to her over her enemy, so that she will not beat me down with her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry out to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, no, he will give them justice speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Notice here that the widow comes to the judge constantly with her complaints, with her struggles, with her trials. She questions the judge, when are you going to give me justice, O judge? And Jesus doesn't rebuke the widow and say she shouldn't have done that. She was really overstepping her bounds. Instead, Jesus says, the unjust judge who doesn't fear God nor care for men gave her justice. How much more your heavenly Father? And so it is very biblical to pour out your heart, your desires, your struggles. God, I feel like I don't trust you right now. God, why do I feel like I'm in the dark? God, why do I feel like you're so far from me? It's okay to pour out all of those things before God. That is not testing God. However, there's a way you can go about this that is testing God, that is in that category more like temptation, okay? This is if you are continually pouring out not just your frustrations, your struggles, and your trials, but actually your anger at God for who he is and how he has acted. I think we all have this idea of a stereotypical shaking our fist at heaven, right? When you shake your fist at heaven and say to God that, God, you aren't right, you're not good, you're not helping me like you should, you're not allowing the good things to happen to me like I deserve, etc., this is much more like this testing of God that Israel performed in the wilderness, okay? Instead, we can question God. We can ask him, God, I don't understand. God, I'm confused. But the way in which we approach God matters. Rather than angrily shaking our fist at God because we don't like how he's running things, instead, we question openly, God, I don't understand. Could you please help me to figure this out? The difference all has to do with our inward heart, attitude, and motives. God recognizes the inside of a man, not just outwardly what you do, but the motivation of your heart while you do it. And so I want to encourage you to be honest with God. Ask him questions. Tell him you don't understand. In your prayer time with God, please pour out your heart and soul before him. He wants to hear those things, okay? He wants you to be honest with God. You don't have to check your prayers at the door to make sure that they're doing everything correctly. God wants you to come to him and truly pour out your heart before him. But our attitude and demeanor is always that of a child who recognizes God knows greater than me, and I just am seeking to understand. That is the attitude we have when we come to God. Yet another thing that is not testing is this idea of testing ourselves. If you're taking notes, you can take down 2 Corinthians 13:5 and then also 1 Corinthians 11:27 to 28. In these passages, Paul tells us that we ought to examine ourselves or test ourselves to see whether or not we're in the faith. And I don't know if you guys recall, but every month when we practice and celebrate communion together, the Lord's Supper, I encourage everyone to test their hearts and ensure that they're ready to partake. This is a very important aspect of Christian living. This is called self-examination, and it is good. We should constantly be examining ourselves and questioning ourselves to ensure that we are walking in godliness, holiness, and righteousness. And so we ought to be introspective, testing ourselves and saying, am I really following Jesus here? This is very important. This is essential. Am I just saying I believe in Jesus, or do I actually follow him with my life? I like this picture. He's got a book. He's reading himself like a book, and he's holding his head in his hands. I like that. This is self-examination. It's looking inward at ourselves and asking ourselves, am I following God? Am I following Christ? If not, then I might need to make some changes here, okay? This is self-examination. Testing yourself in light of the word is a good thing, and it's something we all ought to participate in. Ask yourself, am I abiding in Christ? Am I expressing fruit? Am I growing in my walk? Yet another aspect that is a biblical aspect of testing is found in 1 John 4:1. And in that passage, we're told to test the spirits to see whether or not they're from God. It explicitly tells us, test these spirits to see whether or not they are from God. Now, this, again, is also not testing God in the way that we're talking about here in Hebrews. And it's because in 1 John, what John is recognizing is just because somebody comes to you, just because a spirit comes to you and tells you something, doesn't mean it's trustworthy. The Bible says that Satan himself disguises as an angel of light. And so if you meet this brilliant angel and he's talking to you, you can't be sure which team he's playing for, okay? And we need to recognize when Paul talks about in the book of Galatians, the gospel, he says, if even an angel from heaven were to preach another gospel to you, let him be accursed. The gospel is what we hang on, and we must test and check the spirits by the gospel itself. This is a very real reality. Wolves coming to you in sheep's clothing, says Jesus in Matthew chapter 7. He says, you shall know them by their fruits. That's how you test the spirits to see whether or not they're from God. Are they promoting evil? Are they promoting things that are outside of God's word? Or are they promoting truth and goodness? That is a big question to be asked. So these are all things that testing is not, okay? We are called to be tested by God, and God never tempts us in the way that Satan tempts us. We are allowed to question God and ask for greater clarification and understanding. We test ourselves to see whether or not we're in the faith. And finally, we test the spirits to see whether or not they're from God. But all of this to say, if this isn't testing, then what does testing God actually look like? Well, again, our picture is clear. This came from the author themselves. They said Israel are the ones who tested or tempted God in the wilderness. I think there's another good New Testament example of this. If you're taking notes, Acts chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. In Acts 5, 9 and 10, Ananias and Sapphira, they sell their house, and they only give part of the profits to the church. And they hold back the rest and lie, and they both drop dead. And in fact, Peter tells them, why are you testing the Spirit of God? That's what he asked them. And of course, they drop dead. That's what this testing looks like. That's what it is. If I could put it as succinctly as I could, testing God is provoking him through distrust. Testing God is provoking him through distrust. They don't believe that God is who he says he is, or they don't believe he has everything in control, or they don't believe he has their best interest at heart. Okay? If you believe any of those things about God, that he doesn't have your best interest in mind, that he's not really in control, then you are likely to fall into the trap of testing God. And we ought not to. Therefore, we need to trust God and recognize he has my best interest in mind. He wants the best for me, and that's why he is guiding me or leading me in this direction. To put it simply, God is calling the shots, and I want you to know that he doesn't miss. God is calling the shots, and he doesn't miss. That's what testing God is looking like. Now, I want us to walk through the text and figure out what leads to testing. So, back to Hebrews chapter 3, and let's look at what leads to testing, because if we understand what can lead to testing, then we can be careful to avoid those things that cause testing. First, look with me at verse 16, okay? For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? One prerequisite for testing God is that you have heard, okay? For those who have heard and then rebelled. If you haven't heard that you're supposed to do something, then you can't legitimately be testing or provoking God to see if he's really going to follow up like he said he would, okay? If you haven't heard, you can't actually be held accountable in this way. You can't rebel unless you've heard. And Paul talks about this in a couple places. In Romans chapter 7, verse 9, he said that sin was dead until the law came. But when the law came, sin revived and I died. That is because the law made it clear that I was no longer walking in righteousness or in obedience. The law pointed out my sin to me, and that's where it gained its power from. Or 2 Corinthians 2:16. 2 Corinthians 2:16 says this: to one, the gospel message is a fragrance from death to death, and to another, it's a fragrance from life to life. How could the gospel be a fragrance of death to death? Well, if you reject the gospel after it's been delivered to you, you are accountable to that rejection. And so if you didn't know, says Jesus, you will be punished, but with few stripes. However, for those who did know, they will be punished and with many stripes. This is an important thing to understand because the hearing of God's law actually has ramifications for your life. In a sense, preaching and hearing the word of God and reading it is a very dangerous thing because you are accountable to what you hear about, what you learn from, and to structure your life after it. Ignorance is not bliss, but if you know these things, God is going to hold you accountable to them. Now, I want you to know it's worth the risk. And I want you to be willing to take that risk, to understand more about God, knowing that you are going to be held accountable to that. If I could put it this way, let's say you made a wrong turn and you were driving on a road that actually led straight to a cliff, a drop-off, and you're just driving merrily on that road. Whether or not you know that that road ends with a drop doesn't change the fact that if you keep driving on that road, you're going to fall off. But if you've been given that information and you know that it leads to a drop-off, you can make a change. You can turn it around. You can actually go back the other direction. But if you don't know, ignorance is not bliss. You will end up dropping off that cliff, okay? And so it's worth the risk, but there is a risk associated with hearing God's word and understanding. And notice the risk that they fell into here in Hebrews 3:16. They heard, and yet they rebelled, okay? These were the ones who left out of Egypt, and their bodies fell in the wilderness. This is an aspect that I want to show you. The word can have the effect of making your heart hard. It can have an effect of making your heart cold like ice if you respond to it in the wrong manner, okay? The word can have that effect for you to harden your heart or for your heart to become cold. And so you need to be very careful about this when you hear the word. But it's worth the risk because driving off of a cliff ignorantly versus knowing that you're doing it still ends up driving off the cliff. Okay? This is a very important idea. Now, briefly, I just want to touch on this concept. Know thy enemy. I know I had that up there for a minute. I just want to share with it. Okay? We're talking about testing, we're talking about tempting, and all of the different nuances to this. And the specific words aren't what matter to me here, but I want you to get the nuance right as you navigate your personal walk with God, okay? One of the things I put up here, there are so many ditches when it comes to testing or tempting God, but so much of it comes down to your heart, your motivation, okay? And there are many different ways that you can go astray. When you think about God testing you versus tempting you, that's growth, not gain, okay? That's why I put growth, not gain. This is something where God is testing me so that I will grow. I'm not trying to gain anything out of this. Instead, I want to learn. Or I also put questioning, not complaining, okay? I said to be honest with God. Come with a questioning heart and attitude, not the shaking your fist at heaven type of attitude. That's a questioning attitude, not a complaining attitude. I talked earlier about testing or examining yourself. Self-reflection, not self-flagellation. Okay? I don't know if you've seen these, but they sell during some of these festivals, they sell these knives attached to these ropes. And the knives are meant, you walk with a bare back during this festival, and you swing the knives back and forth, and they hit your back. And sometimes they smack flat against your back and don't cut, but sometimes they do smack with the sharp edge, and they leave a cut. And you'll find people who, during this festival, are walking back and forth with these knives, self-flagellating, cutting themselves on their back because this is their way of trying to show their humility and all of these different things. But we know this idea is not biblical, okay? You're not meant to beat yourself up. That's why the gospel comes. The gospel transforms us from the inside out because I recognize I can't do it myself. And so we participate in self-reflection, but we don't participate in self-flagellation. Instead, we come to Christ after our self-reflection and ask that he would change us. Yet another aspect, skeptical, not superficial. And this is when I talked about testing the spirits. Okay, you should be skeptical of some of these things that come up. Don't just embrace everything that comes out. And superficial can go both directions. Sometimes somebody's like, oh, an angel talked to you? Cool, what did he say, right? And they're just so willing to embrace this, the foreign spirit. But on the other side, you might have people who always reject that type of claim. Oh, I don't believe you, right? So we should be skeptical, but not superficial. Dig into it. And finally, all of this culminates in trust God, don't distrust him, okay? So that's where we're going. Now, I talked about the hard-heartedness or the cold-heartedness that can happen from hearing. But notice what causes that cold-heartedness to come. It's in verse 13, and it's further down in verse 17. There's an aspect, okay? Listen. Verse 13, but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Okay? It's the deceitfulness of sin coupled with the hearing of the commandment that causes us to be hardened. Look with me down at 17. And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? The deceitfulness of sin, or sin itself, is one of the things that causes us to turn astray, causes us to test God. I know it's hard to see here, but there's an apple, and then behind it, there's the snake, right? It's very dark. It's very dramatic. That's the idea. Sin is deceitful. Sin makes you think that this is good for you. God has given me this because I love this. This is fantastic. In reality, sin is deceitful. It's like the snake that if you reach for that apple, it's going to bite you, okay? You've got to be very, very careful. Sin is deceitful, okay? And so don't believe sin's lies. Sin will constantly lie to us and tell us that this is what we want. This is good for this. This makes us happy. But in reality, it's deceitful and it only leads to death. There are two paths in the Bible, the way of life and the way of death. And sin is always down the path of death. That's the path he doesn't want us to go down. He doesn't want us to die. So the deceitfulness of sin is something that causes us to test God. The next one is found in verse 18. Look with me at verse 18. We've got the commandment coupled with the deceitfulness of sin, and what does it lead to in verse 18? To whom did he swear they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? That's the key. The disobedience right there, okay? And the disobedience is coupled, if you read the rest of the verse, with unbelief, okay? Read down through verse 19. See, so we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Disobedience plus unbelief. Now, you're failing to embrace one aspect of God when you either disobey or don't believe, okay? You're failing to embrace one aspect of God. Remember earlier I said God is calling the shots and he doesn't miss. You might be tempted to not believe that God is calling the shots. You might believe that he doesn't miss, sure, but he's not in charge of all things. He's not in charge of everything. And if you don't believe that he's in charge of everything, you are falling into unbelief. Verse 19, they were unable to enter because of unbelief. But there's an equally pernicious error, and that is not only that I don't believe he's calling the shots, but that I don't believe he has my best interest in mind. Okay, God's in charge, but when he tells me to do X, Y, Z, or to live my life in a certain way, I don't obey him because I don't believe he has my best interest in mind. This is what leads to disobedience, okay? This leads to disobedience. You have to embrace both ideas. God's in charge, and he has my best interest in mind. If you believe both of those things, then you won't fall into this trap of testing God. However, if you don't believe one of them, either he doesn't have my best interest in mind, or he's not in charge, then you're liable to fall into either disobedience or unbelief. Here's an example of disobedience. Does he look like he's embracing this chastisement very well? No, that looks like me when God is chastising me, right? But that's what happens. We are disobedient, and we think, truly, why did he disobey? He didn't think his mom had his best interest in mind. He didn't believe her that he shouldn't do X, Y, Z. He shouldn't follow up with X, Y, Z or anything like that. He didn't believe her, and that's what led to his disobedience and his subsequent punishment, okay? That's the issue. And I want you to know God absolutely has our best interest in mind. He tells us over and over throughout his word. You can look at the lives of your fellow believers, your brothers and sisters in the faith, talk to them, and time again, God is good. He's been so gracious to me. He's been so merciful to me. He has your best interest in mind. There's plenty of proof all around you. And if you don't believe that one, or if you believe that one but not this other one, then you're liable to fall into unbelief. I like this picture because the sand is covering part of the road. You can see the road continues, but imagine if you were a small little ant and you're walking along that road and you come up and you're like, where'd the asphalt go? And you're walking back and forth. I can't see where the rest of the asphalt is. I can't really tell, right? From our perspective, we can see the road continues and it's just been blown over by sand. This is what causes unbelief. I don't recognize that God has a bird's eye perspective and he can tell me, no, keep going straight, okay? I don't know if you guys have ever played that game where you have to test your teamwork and you have to work together with a partner and you get blindfolded and your partner has to call out instructions for how you manipulate the objects, right? You're doing something simple like trying to put a cube inside, you know, a box or whatever, but you can't see anything and use your right hand. Further right, you know, or whatever. And they can see it all perfectly. They know it's possible, but you're blind. You can't really tell what's going on. And that often leads to unbelief. Could you imagine if you didn't trust your partner was actually trying to help you get the cube into the box? You wouldn't even listen to what they have to say. I'm better off guessing than talking to you, right? That's unbelief. I don't recognize that they actually have that bird's eye view and have my best interest at heart. Again, God is calling the shots, and he doesn't miss. Trust God. Even when you can't see the next step in your path, the next fork in the road, the next process in your journey, God can. God can see exactly what he's bringing your way, and he has your best interest at heart. He wants to ensure that you're going to grow just like his son. And so that is what leads to testing. We know what testing God is, and we know what leads to testing. If we avoid the deceitfulness of sin, disobedience, and unbelief, then we are liable to not test God and therefore be able to fulfill precisely what is being talked about here in our passage. Now, I want to go through these last two points relatively quickly, okay? First, the results of testing. Look with me at verses 7 through 11. The results of testing. This is what happens if we actually follow through and test God in the way we're not supposed to. Hebrews 3:7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall never enter my rest. I want you guys to take those verses very seriously. Israel, God's people, he took them out of Egypt. He's brought them and set them on the edge of the promised land. And yet because of their disobedience and unbelief and the deceitfulness of sin, they're choosing to rebel against him. And what is the conclusion? Verse 11, they will never enter my rest. It is a very dangerous thing to presume upon the mercy and kindness of God, to think that I can just continue leading my life in a manner that doesn't glorify and honor him, even though I call him my Savior, and that he doesn't care about it, it's no big deal. I thought this picture was pretty good for somebody who's entitled. And we often have this concept that people are, we feel like we're God's people, we're entitled. Notice that Israel had the same attitude as this. Look, there go the Pharisees. We are Abraham's children. We've never been in slavery to anyone. Stick up their nose, right? And Jesus says, I say to you, whoever sins is a slave to their sin. They didn't even recognize it. They were entitled. We're God's people. God loves us. That's all there is to it. We're descendants of Abraham. They don't even recognize that they are presuming upon the grace and mercy of God. As I swore in my wrath, they shall never enter my rest. Or skip down to verse 14. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm until the end. We must hold the confidence firm until the end. There's no room for presumption. I'm a child of God. God has been gracious to me. No, God calls us to walk in a manner that is worthy of him, that glorifies and honors him. We talked in our men's cohort recently about whether or not you can lose your salvation. And it's an important theological topic. We had good discussion and conversation. It went back and forth. But I want you to know something. Irrespective of the conclusion you come to on that topic, never let your theology contradict what the scriptures explicitly tell you to do. And here we can see very clearly the scriptures are warning us that if we proceed forward and test God, presuming, being entitled that we're his people, and we continue to test him in this way, the author says, as I swore in my wrath, they shall never enter into my rest. He says, we must persevere until the end. That's a key, key idea. And so we keep working. We keep fighting. We keep pressing forward. The faith can be hard at times. I understand. I know. It can be very difficult. Sometimes you feel like you're just hanging on by a thread, but we continue to press on and press forward because we know that this is what God requires of us. We're not entitled. We don't just presume that God's going to give us all of the greatest and best things just because we happen to be his children, just because we have repented and believed in Jesus. No, we recognize we must run the race worthy of the call. I think all of us have probably been on a team with a teammate who gave up too easily, right? You're on a team, you're relying upon each other, you're helping each other, and you notice that after the second touchdown that got scored against you guys, you noticed your linebacker's jogging now. He's not actually running really hard. You notice that when the going got tough and you got down by a few goals, that some of your teammates seem distracted, and they don't seem to be focused on the prize, trying their best to win. That's a situation we don't want to find ourselves in the faith. We want to continue pressing forward. We're not going to be the teammate who gives up too easily. We're going to press on, we're going to keep fighting, and we're going to keep working hard until that very end. Now, how to avoid testing. How to avoid testing. There are two ways talked about here in the passage. They're all in verses 12 to 14. This is where the rubber meets the road, okay? This is where we have to be careful. Verses 12 and 14 go together, and then verse 13 we'll treat on our own. Look with me at verses 12 and 14. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. Skip down to 14. For we have come to share in Christ. One of the primary aspects or ways to avoid testing God is through community. Okay? You can see it clearly here. He calls us brothers. He says, lest there be in any of you an evil and unbelieving heart. Verse 14, we share in Christ. Community is one of the key ways we can avoid testing God with our lives. Because when we're in community, we're all helping one another. We're all encouraging one another. We're all trying to help one another press on towards the finish line. And we're supporting each other as best we can. Community is key. Jesus never intended for you to do lone wolf Christianity. I don't know how many Christians I've met that are like this. It's them under a tree with their Bible and Jesus. No community, no other believers, no serving in a local church or anything like that. And all they're doing is they're going it alone. It's no wonder they're running into difficulties, trials, and struggles. They don't have a support network. They don't have brothers and sisters coming alongside them that care for them and want them to grow and to learn, want to help them. And so because of that, They don't have community, and they begin to fall away. The Bible knows nothing of lone wolf Christianity. The Bible teaches that we are to do Christianity in a community with other brothers and sisters. And the second aspect I have, not just community, but exhortation. Look with me at verse 13. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. It's not enough just to get together in community. Okay, I'm in a community. Tanner said I have to be. But also going out of your way to exhort one another. What is exhort? It's one of these weird Bible words, right? It means to encourage, motivate, try to help somebody to press on, to encourage them in the path that you know they should go down. That's what exhortation is. If you see them going astray, it's to come alongside them and try to help them. Brother, I see that you're struggling. Can I please help you out here? This type of thing is what exhortation is. It's about being attentive to each other's lives in situation. What are you struggling with? What can I help you with? I want to encourage you to press on. I want to exhort you to finish the race and to finish it strong. If you do so, then you will be avoiding the testing. You won't be like Israel in the wilderness, and instead you will be walking in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And so we can see very clearly that the heartbeat of having a true living, breathing relationship with God involves real community, real relationship, real discussion, real prayer. You can be honest with God, but it's when you couple that honesty with your unbelief or your disobedience because of the deceitfulness of sin. When you do both of those things, that's when you're testing God. Why? Because you are telling him you don't think he's actually going to follow through. You don't think he's actually going to punish you the way he says he is. And I want you to know, why hasn't Jesus come back again? Why are we still struggling down here in this world and society? It's because God is being patient with us. In 2 Peter 3, it says, God is being patient towards you, not wishing that any would perish, but all would come to repentance. That is why he is giving us this time and this opportunity now, so that we would not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, we would not test God in the wilderness, and instead we would repent and believe. It doesn't matter if you feel like you've tested God in the past. It doesn't matter if you think that you're unworthy or you're not a very good disciple. God says that if you recognize your sin and if you repent of it anew, you repent of it afresh and come to him, that he has his arms open wide, embracing you, come in. I love the picture of the prodigal son. The prodigal son ran off for a while. He wasted all of his inheritance in wild living, and he came back thinking his father would have disowned him. And instead, the father came running out to him with his arms thrown wide. I'm sure he lost a sandal or two while he was running. He's just taking off because he can't wait to give his child a huge hug. God is calling the shots, and he doesn't miss. You can trust that. You can believe that. And if you do, you will find that you are not testing God, but instead, you are part of his family. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your grace and mercy, and we thank you for your word. I pray, Lord God, you would guide and direct our steps this week so that we would love and follow you with all that we are. I thank you, Father, that you've chosen to speak to us, that you open up our eyes to see and our ears to hear and understand your truth. And I pray that you would continue to work and move in our hearts and our lives so that we would look ever more like your Son. We thank you for your grace. Pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, everyone, let's go ahead and jump into the Q&A. As always, questions related to the sermon, great. Don't have to be, though. If you have any questions whatsoever, feel free to ask, and I will do my best. Questions, comments, concerns. Anything online, Derek? Nothing? Yes, sir.
Gideon's asking for a sign, testing God as a negative.
Yep.
In Isaiah 7, the Emmanuel prophecy, he comes to Ahaz, then the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask for a sign from the Lord your God. And then Ahaz replies, I will not test the Lord.
Yeah.
And it's like the Lord got upset at him for saying that. He says, listen, house of David, is it not enough for you to try the patience of men? Will you also try the patience of my God? It was just a weird question when I was reading that. I was like, why that situation when he says, I'm not going to test God. I don't need a sign. I'm not going to test God. Was that all of a sudden, why are you trying my patience?
Right.
Whereas in Gideon, it was kind of like a lack of faith.
Right. And it's a great question.
And I went through some of the passages. It's a very nuanced topic in the Bible. There's a lot of different passages that seem to go one way or another and all those different things. And I do think the common denominator that I noticed was what I talked about in terms of disobedience, unbelief, and deceitfulness of sin. Those three ideas kept popping up. It popped up in Hebrews, and it kept popping up in all the passages like Meribah and Massa and all those other ones. So that's what I noticed as like the kind of the three pieces that have to do with, in a sense, biblical testing of God that is bad, if you will, right? But there's so much more to it than that. And you saw I spent, the first 30 minutes basically talking about all the different types and that stuff. But yeah, in that sense, I would say that there's not as much overt disobedience associated with that one. And in fact, it's almost the exact opposite where it's like, no, part of your obedience is doing this. Yes, exactly. So one of the things to be very careful around this topic is word studies and specific words. And oh, they use that word there. It's just the distinction I made this morning between testing and tempting isn't made in the Hebrew. There is no distinction. It's the same word. You have to look at the context to figure out whether it's tempting or whether it's testing, And I think the same applies in this situation. If you come across something where there's testing or something like that, the real testing that the author of Hebrews is concerned about is testing that is fueled by the deceitfulness of sin, disobedience, and unbelief. And so, yeah, but it's a tough one. There's a lot. Right.
I'm giving this to you.
See, yeah, and I think that's a good point. Contrast that. I forget his name. He had his victory on the battlefield, and he said, I'll sacrifice the first creature that comes out to meet me, and it's his daughter, right? That situation is almost a testing that hasn't been prompted or provoked by God. And I talked about a bit in the sermon, the presumption. You got to be very careful about that presumptuousness, And I think that's a good way of delineating between those two is in one, he's very presumptuous, right? And then in the other, it's prompted by God. God is essentially, go for it. So, yeah. And then, of course, we're not necessarily, there's a difference between descriptive and prescriptive. Just because that was the case in that situation doesn't mean we should make that normative necessarily. So, yeah, there's a lot of nuance associated with it. As I started digging, I was like, this topic never ends, honestly. So, yeah, good question. Other questions or comments?
Yes?
But it's not related to the same.
That's okay.
Okay, how could a good God create hell?
Yeah, it's a good question. And
there are a lot of different ways of approaching that. I'll give you a few of the ones that have helped me the best. The Bible describes hell as being created for the devil and his angels, and that there's a sense in which originally no human beings were supposed to go there, that it was just created for Satan and the demons. But human beings who have aligned themselves with Satan, then, and there's a couple passages where it'll even say something like, depart into hellfire, reserved for the devil and his angels, but human beings, unfortunately, that rebel against God also partially go down that path. So that's one thing to remember about it. The other thing, I found C.S. Lewis very helpful on this topic. And C.S. Lewis, he talks about hell as basically the deprivation of everything that is good. So, like, Jesus, or God is good, and he loves us and he cares for us. Everything that we enjoy in this life derives from the goodness of God. And in a sense, hell is the opposite of that. So everything, you know, slander, hate, envy, wickedness, you know, all that type of stuff, all of that is what leads to hell. And so it's, to me, it's helpful to look at heaven and hell almost as being made more of what you already are, if that makes sense. If you are a follower of Christ, then you go to heaven and you become more glorified. But if you're a follower of Satan and his demons, you go to hell, and all of those hellish traits or qualities are just magnified, right? So it's helpful for me to think of it partially as the natural consequence of evil behavior leads itself to that way. There's a concept in cognitive science called reciprocal broadening and reciprocal narrowing, okay? Reciprocal narrowing is what happens in addiction. In addiction, you take a drug or something to try and make yourself feel better, and then it reduces your agency. You're almost not able to break out of it, and you can only ever really think about getting your next fix. And that addiction leads to this narrowing and narrowing and narrowing, so that you almost become a victim of the addiction itself. You almost aren't even making active decisions for yourself. You're like an animal who constantly needs its fix, right? And that's reciprocal narrowing. And I see hell as the ultimate end of a reciprocally narrow life, that if you continue to turn away from Jesus, turn away from God, all that type of stuff, this is just the natural end that it leads to. And here's where I found C.S. Lewis helpful. Once you get so narrow at the bottom of that trajectory, C.S. Lewis said the doors of hell are locked from the inside. What he meant was that once you get to that bottom of that narrowing, you're such a slave to your addiction and where you're at that you can't imagine or think of life anywhere else or any way else. And so at the root of that, what C.S. Lewis essentially said is somebody who's in hell can't move from here to here in terms of I want to repent, I want to love Jesus, forgive me my sins, oh God. They're so trapped by their own character and nature that they're stuck there. And in that sense, they're precisely where they want to be, if that makes sense. And that's why he said the doors of hell are locked from the inside. So those are categories that have helped me. I'm not saying that's definitive, it's exactly this way, but those are things that have helped me. And I've seen some of those trajectories in people when I've interacted with them. You know, I think we've all met somebody who you simultaneously are frustrated and angry with them, but also feel really bad for them because the way they act towards other human beings is so wrong, and yet they can't even see it. They can't even get out of it. And I think that has to do with that. In contrast, reciprocal broadening is the opposite of addiction. If you could think of a thing that's the opposite of addiction, it's your agency is increased. And I believe this is what happens as we progress towards heaven, if you will, right? We are, our agency, we're broadening, we're becoming greater than we are, we're becoming more like Christ. In losing ourselves, we find ourselves, right? Like there's so much of that that goes into that. And I think that's what heaven is. And you know, there's a sense in which we as creatures fit ourselves for one environment or the other, where it's almost like a heavenly creature could never bear hell. But the reverse, I think, is also true. I don't think a hellish creature could ever bear heaven, because the love and the joy that is expressed, the community, the worship of God, right? One pastor I heard put it this way: if you were to take a man out of hell and dust off his shoulders and say, you can go into heaven right now, all you have to do is bow the knee right here, repent of your sins, and put your faith in Jesus, you know, the pastor said that sinner would turn around and march right back into hell and slam the door behind them, you know. And it's like, again, those categories have been helpful for me. I don't think God desires that for any one of our creatures, but, you know, if we align with Satan and his demons, that's the end.
The presence of God's absence?
That's an interesting way to put it. Some have described hell as the complete absence of God. So God is, everything that's good comes from God, And so if you just remove God, then you don't have anything that's good. There's nothing there. God, hell is the place where God is not, right? And so some have described it that way. It's the complete absence of God. However, the Bible does, and I don't want to be trying to wiggle my way out of a difficult doctrine. The Bible does talk about God being present in his wrath in hell. His wrath and anger towards sin is present in hell, right? Some have said because of that, it can't be the absence of God. I do think it's kind of a both and. I think obviously the presence of God and everything we know of that's good, lovely, beautiful, etc., isn't in hell. And so in that sense, he's absent, but maybe that very absence is his wrath, you know. And I don't know how to put quite all of it together. It's a challenging doctrine. It really is. And, some have concluded, oh, nobody goes to hell. Everybody makes it to heaven in the long run. Some people who have ideas of multiple lives, right? Is it Hinduism where you get another chance and you get another chance? And some have posited, well, you get another chances until you make it into heaven, however long it takes, right? So there are all sorts of ways people have tried to explain it or get around it or different things like that. I want to affirm everything the Bible says about it while also trying to, think about it and understand it in a logical way. And so those are some categories that have been helpful for me, but I'm not going to sit here and pretend like I've got it all figured out and it's not a challenge. It certainly is. Yeah, my pleasure. It's one of the most challenging doctrines of the Christian faith to embrace and try to understand. And again, some of those categories have helped me. I find it hard to believe that a human being who has lived their life entirely inward, selfish, right? Like you can almost think of hell as supreme selfishness and heaven as supreme selflessness. In heaven, we lose ourselves for the sake of others, and we find our utmost joy and satisfaction in that. Whereas in hell, everyone is turned inwards, and all they care about is themselves. And and I find it hard that you could grab a creature out of hell and put them in heaven, and they would be fine, right? It's like, oh, this place is kind of neat. I think they wouldn't be able to function there almost, you know. So, I hope that helps. It's a really good question. Yeah, really good question.
Just take for instance here, just in this life, before we leave it, if there was not a single Christian in this whole wide world, think of what it would be like. It would mean that the spirit has left. It's not present. Well, to me, in hell, God's spirit isn't there. Mm. So what have you got left?
Yeah.
I mean, that's kind of how I have kind of figured it out or viewed it.
Yeah.
I mean, wouldn't it be hell here? There was no spirit. There was nothing working. I mean, that would be a picture of hell itself.
Yeah, I think so. And I think a lot of your, like the Left Behind series and stuff, they try to picture that when they have the idea of a rapture, right? They try to show Earth doesn't go too well once the church is gone, right? So, yeah, I think that's a good way to put it as well, the absence of that. So, yeah.
That's in us. It's not God himself.
That's right.
Jesus physically. So to me, in hell, the spirit has departed. It's no longer there. So there can't be anything good.
Right. It's because, God brings to us, heavenly principles
from above by the power of the Spirit. And if those are all gone, if you remove all of those, all you're left with is animalistic drives and desires, I guess. Like, that's it, right? You're just an animal at that point. Because, remember, God made us from dust, but he breathed into us his spirit. And if you completely abandon the spirit principle, you're just an animal. And maybe that's what hell is. Just, yeah. Go ahead.
Amber, online.
Yes.
How do you think today's passage speaks to those who declare something in Jesus' name? Healing, for instance, and almost demand it. Is this testing God?
Yeah, it's a good question. Man, it's a really good question. I think in the sense that our passage talks about testing, it's not the same, but I can see the analog there, right? Work yourself up into some sort of spiritual frenzy to try and heal somebody or something like that, and almost commanding God, commanding spirits, all that type of stuff. Yeah, there's some similarities there. You know what that has a lot of similarities with? Paganism. That's what actually paganism does. All of the rituals and this, that, and the other, the goal is to command the spirits to make them do something you want, right? That's what pagan societies did. That's why people had all these rituals and goals for the gods and goddesses and all that type of stuff. And so it seems very similar to me to want to manipulate or use God to achieve some sort of end that you have already, established. Yeah, it's not good. I don't know if I would call it testing. You know, the way I've defined testing today has been associated with unbelief, deceitfulness of sin, and disobedience. I don't know if I would call any of that unbelief, deceitfulness of sin, or disobedience. Oftentimes these people have some of the best intentions, but I think many of them don't understand how they're shading into certain things because, yeah, they get to the point where they're starting to command or demand spirits or all these different aspects. So I see the analog. I don't know that I would say it's the same thing as testing God, but it's certainly similar to it, and it's something that I would be very careful of. As far as I'm concerned, when we come to God in prayer asking for, say, healing, we're doing just that. We're asking. We're asking that God would heal and recognizing. I love the prayer Jesus prayed in Gethsemane. Nevertheless, your will, not my own, be done. And I feel like almost every prayer we pray as Christians ought to be something like that, right? God, would you do this? Nevertheless, your will, not my own, be done. And sometimes we can escape that trajectory if we aren't careful. So that's how I would put it. I definitely see the analog. I wouldn't say it's exactly testing God, but it's something definitely to be concerned about.
If you demand something and it's going to be my way, then you haven't put in the fact that it's not God's will, so therefore it's not going to happen. I mean, and like you say, when you pray, no matter what you're asking for, it's still, if it's in your will, if this is what you want, Lord, if not, then I'll have to accept it.
Right. And that attitude of humility
should be coupled with our prayers in any of these arenas, I think. And yeah, I agree. I mean, as far as I'm concerned, the Bible teaches that God will give us what we ask of him if we ask in his will. I actually think that's what it means when we ask in Jesus' name. I don't think it means saying in Jesus' name at the end of your prayer. I think it means asking according to the will and desires of Jesus, which that's a big difference, right? You don't always know his will and desires. I think of the disciples. Which man, who sinned that this man was born blind? Was it him or his parents? And he says, neither. He was born blind so that the glory of God could be manifested right here, right now. That's why he was born blind. And we don't always know. Paul couldn't get the thorn in the flesh removed. And I think Paul has a lot more faith than I do. So, I think it definitely leads down a pretty negative trajectory. Good question. Other questions or comments?
Especially with illness. I can remember, back when my husband was so ill. Of course, I wanted him here. But I did reach a place to where if it wasn't God's will and he had a purpose for it, maybe it wasn't good for him to be here, to go through what he had. Or I've also looked at it since. There was a purpose because there was things learned on my part by not having him and having a total reliance on God and not on a partner. So to me, his will was better served whether it pleased me totally or not.
Yeah.
This is where true humility, I think, comes into play. We are so ignorant of so many different things in the world. I know people talk about the butterfly effect, right? And how you do something over here, it echoes and has a huge effect somewhere around the world. But we just ought to have a sense of humility. I was talking with a friend and something bad had happened to them or their friend or something, and I was trying to be supportive, but by the same token, I did notice just the utter pride of, this doesn't make any sense, why would God do this, all that type of stuff. And it's like, I can think of 10 reasons he might have done it, and that's just off the top of my head, right? Like, just like you said, you don't know how something happening in somebody's life changes or affects you, changes or affects them, changes or affects somebody's faith who watches them, changes or affects the nurses or the doctor's faith. And we're all interconnected, and I can't have expert clairvoyance and understand exactly the outcomes of, you know, there are so many good things that can come of seemingly bad things, right? That I think we just ought to be humble, you know?
That's right, yeah.
God doesn't have to tell us. That's exactly right. No, good comments. Anything else, guys?
Were you talking about questioning God and then complaining and, you know, making sure that you know the difference? I mean, there's many times that I question because I just don't get it. I don't understand. I don't see the why.
Yeah.
But I'm willing to accept it. And to me, complaining is like, I don't know. Even as a parent, you couldn't stand your complaining kids.
Right.
You know, where a question, you don't mind a question, you can give an answer and give an explanation. And
yeah.
So I appreciate you going into those different aspects because a lot of times people don't see the difference.
That's right.
And, you know, it's those nuances that really matter when it comes to this issue because somebody may be expressing in genuine faith a struggle or a concern. God absolutely wants to hear that, and that's not testing him at all. And then somebody else might be doing something that's completely inappropriate in terms of testing, given their background and all that type of stuff. And oftentimes it's really hard to judge the motivations of the heart. And so, yeah, I think so. And for me, it really comes down to, am I coming with that attitude of a humble child? That God, you're greater than me. I understand that. I'm just confused. Could you please help me? You know, if maybe an analogy, it's so helpful that God has put us in families because it's so analogous to our relationship with him. But if my son is trying to like learn something and he doesn't understand the mathematics or the physics of how it works or whatever, right? And I can't explain some principle like that to him, it's enough for him to know, like, good question. I'll try to explain the best way you can understand. But at the end of the day, you know, Daddy loves you and he's got your best interest in mind. And I'm reminded of Corrie Ten Boom in her little biography she talked about called The Hiding Place. She talked about the fact that she had asked her dad a hard question, a very mature question. And he says, Corrie, will you grab my suitcase off the top shelf? And she goes over and she goes, I can't grab your suitcase off the top shelf. It's too heavy, Daddy. And he goes, that's right. And it would be a pretty poor father who would answer your question in the straightforward way you're asking because some burdens are too heavy for children to carry. That's really wise.
Yeah.
Inward thing and something you want. That's why you complain.
That's right. What was me?
Why me?
Yeah,
but
yes,
yeah.
True.
Yeah, I think so. Exactly right. Whereas asking questions
is, you know, it's outward oriented. I'm trying to understand, God, help me make sense of this. And I think he embraces those questions with open arms. So, yeah, good questions. Anything else, guys? Okay, shorter one today. I appreciate you guys spending some time with us. Hopefully this was helpful for you. And I know we had a lot of families that couldn't make it because of sicknesses and things like that, so definitely keep them in your prayers, okay? And I'm going to wrap us up with prayer, and I will dismiss us. Father God, thank you so much for this time we could spend together. I pray for each and every one that couldn't be with us today. Please bring healing and bring it quickly. Please help them to get better. No long-term residual, long-lasting effects from these things, Lord God, and I pray that you would continue to cause our community to thrive and to love you and to focus on you and to live for you with all that we can, Lord. Thank you for your grace. Please be with each and every one of us this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You're dismissed. Thank you.